Amen. Take your Bibles today and turn to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah in your Bibles. Thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. You can be seated. That's good. All right. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number one. You guys are great, and I mean it. And it's a joy to be here at Hiles Anderson. I love this place. No place like this place. And I'm thankful for it. Thankful for the students here, for the teachers, for the impact that this place has had on my life. And praise the Lord for Hiles Anderson College. Nehemiah chapter number one. Our time is short this morning. My heart is full. Brother Douglas has graciously given a little more time, but I don't want to take a whole lot of time this morning. I would really prefer that you would just lock in to what I'm going to say. It's a new message, and it's something I believe the Lord would have for us this morning as we look into His Word. The book of Nehemiah, it's a book of leadership. Leadership is one of the buzzwords of our culture. Go into any bookstore and you can find entire sections and whole departments devoted to leadership. Much has been written, much has been said. You can go to colleges, and I believe even this college, and you can take a course on leadership. And I think those things are good. I believe in leadership strongly. Yet with all that is written and with all that is out there and available, it seems, Brother Snipes, that in today's culture, we have a dearth of leadership, a lack of spiritual leadership. A lack of national leadership. Talk to any pastor out there in the ministry, and I talk to many of them, and many of them lament the fact that an older generation is dying off, and in this newer generation, and these younger people, they simply do not see the leadership, the commitment, the character. Talk to any youth pastor, and the story is always the same. You ask them how their youth group is doing, and they will often get around to the fact that they are lacking, listen, leadership, male leadership. Now, that's just the way that it is. Whether you agree with that or don't agree with that, I'm telling you, that's the way that it is. There is a dearth, there is a lack of leadership. Oftentimes, a youth pastor will ask me, Brother Judah, what can I do? How do I get the young men in the youth group to lead? And by the way, that's the million-dollar question. And if somebody can figure that out, I want the answer, because we are just lacking leadership. And yet, the greatest book that you can read on leadership is contained right here within the Word of God, in my opinion. It is this little Old Testament book called Nehemiah. Nehemiah gives us a picture of Christian leadership. Nehemiah is the history of how Nehemiah and how he dealt with God's people during a very difficult time. Nehemiah hears that Jerusalem has been overtaken, that the walls have been burnt down, that only the remnant remain, and the city, the spiritual center for God's people, is in disarray and distress. And so he sets about to fix things. By the way, whether you realize it or not, you sit here in the bubble of Hiles Anderson College, and it's a wonderful place to be, but young people, listen to me. God's people are in distress today. This is a difficult time that we are living in right now. The onslaught of sin has taken Christian leaders out like never before. The enemies of spiritual enemies, they have assaulted our homes and assaulted our churches. They have assaulted our Bible colleges. I'm saying the enemy is at work today. And it is a difficult time in Christianity. The Christian institutions have been under attack. Loss has been ramped up. The devil knows that his time is short. And brother, if you've read the last chapter, you understand. I love what the teenagers sang on Sunday night and all through our youth revival. Listen, he always wins. Our God is ultimately victorious. But in this moment, we see the satanic surge as the devil presses in the fourth quarter in these last days to gain as many losses as he possibly can. False doctrine, loose living, apathy among God's people. That's where we're at today. Even in Bible college, still wrestling with the sins of the flesh and still wrestling with these things that we should have put away a long time ago after we made our commitments to serve God. And yet the enemy attacks, and Nehemiah's day was very much like that. Look, if you would, in chapter 1, look at verse number 3. The Bible says this, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept." Nehemiah heard that the people of God were in distress. He heard what the enemy had done. He heard how there was no protection and there was no wall and there was no leadership and it was really just a free-for-all. He heard of these things and he wept for his city. He wept for his nation. A leader. Look, if you would, in chapter number 2, look at verse number 11. The Bible says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose in the night, I and some few men with me." Neither, by the way, if you're going to do anything for the Lord, you have to learn to rise in the night. You have to be willing to go alone. It's just going to be you and a few men with you. I'm telling you right now, it is not an easy thing to build a wall. It is not an easy thing to battle for God. It is not an easy thing to look the devil square in the eye and to say, "I'm going to take this city back. I'm going to reclaim these people." And Nehemiah was doing that. He was alone. He had a few men with him. Look at what it says. "Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon." And look at what he saw. "I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down." He saw the rubble. Look at verse number 19. "But when Sanballat and Tobiah heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" I'm telling you, this was a difficult time for Nehemiah. The rubble, the retractors, those who laughed and scorned at his heart to do something for God. A difficult time. Nehemiah ultimately inspires these broken people to do a miracle for God. You know the story, and I don't have much time. I'm not going to expound on it, but in 52 days, the wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt. These broken people do something great for God. And young men in Hiles Anderson College, it can still be done today. I'm telling you that you can go to a city, you can go to a country that has lived in darkness. Listen, you don't need a ready-made church. You don't need all the facilities. You don't need a big pay package and all of these things. You can go to a broken people. You can inspire them. God can use you to rebuild something for the glory of God. He did it for Nehemiah. He can do it for you. I've seen it done. I've seen churches that were started in bar rooms and churches that used to be junkyards. I've seen ministries that were on the brink of death resurrected. I've seen youth groups that were carnal and that had no heart for God. Hey, I've seen them come back to God and weep at an altar and pray for their friends. It can be done. Young people, it can be done. You can take a broken people and do something great for God. Leadership. Leadership. Now, the crux of the message. Turn to chapter number 13. And I want to preach for a while on a question that Nehemiah asks when he tours the city the second time. I hope you never forget this question. Nehemiah chapter number 13, look if you would at verse number 10. The Bible says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said," look at this question, "why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." Young people, I want to preach that question to you this afternoon. As Nehemiah looked at his city, his people, the remnant that were left behind, that had been defeated and distressed and discouraged. As I look at our country and our culture, and our churches, and our colleges, and our youth ministries, I ask the same question that Nehemiah asked. Why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? What a sad question. Why is the house of God forsaken? There's nothing more discouraging than to go to a city, Brother Douglas, and to realize that in that city, the house of God has been forsaken. What happens when the house of God is forsaken? The gospel light goes out in a city. The testimony of God is marred in a community. God's people who ought to gather there are scattered. The house of God is forsaken. I heard a statistic that every 7 seconds a church in America closes its doors. I don't know how you measure that. I don't know how true that statistic is. But listen, churches ought not to be closing their doors. We ought to be starting churches. But the truth of the matter is, the house of God is forsaken. Why is the house of God forsaken? It's a little town in southeast Ohio. Once there was a thriving church. Once there was a ministry there for the glory of God. A preacher and a small band of people got on fire for God and began to serve. I know the church. I've been inside of this church. Baptisms, bus routes, revivals, big days. We're all saddened as we watch the devil set his sights on that congregation. Before long, listen to me, the building that was built, the tithes and offerings of good people, been sold to a bar. The house of God is forsaken. No pulpit there anymore. No choir to sing there anymore. No altar calls there anymore. No revival there anymore. And let me tell you something, the people in that city perish. The testimony of God is marred. The work of God has been halted and hindered. Why? Because the house of God is forsaken. Why is the house of God forsaken? I want to give you two reasons that I see in the scripture, in the text, and then I'll dismiss. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that in our lifetime, the house of God will not be forsaken. Lord, in my life, I'm a relatively young man. God, I don't know all that will happen in the future, but I pray that in my own life, the house of God will never be forsaken. Lord, I think about my children, my precious children. Oh God, I pray that they will never know what it is for the house of God to be forsaken. Lord, I pray for these students. God, that your house will not be forsaken in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Two reasons why the house of God is forsaken. I'll be short, but I want you to listen intently. I see two things. Number one, the house of God is forsaken, and it's the preacher's fault. The house of God is forsaken, and it's the preacher's fault. Those who should have been leading the church, those who should have been the real deal, the house of God is forsaken, and it's the preacher's fault. In our text, we don't have time to show you, but I promise you there is a failure in leadership here. Tobiah, the sworn enemy of the people of God, had literally been given a room in the house of God. He was living there in the house of God. I'm talking about the enemy, and the world had been given a place in the church, and the leadership had let it happen. And because of that, the house of God is forsaken. The house of God is forsaken today, and it's the preacher's fault. I'm talking to young men. Raise your hand if God has called you to preach, young men. Raise your hand and let me see. Leave your hand up. I'm talking about preachers who lack substance in their sermons. Leave your hand up, young men. I'm talking about preachers who are too lazy to study the Word of God. The house of God is forsaken. Preachers who will not work to make their sermons compelling and convicting. Preachers who do not have the favor of God. There's no touch. There's no unction. It's the preacher's fault that the house of God is forsaken. You can put your hands down. In Bible college, these preachers were playing instead of praying. In Bible college, these preachers skipped out on the big day. These preachers wouldn't knock the doors. These preachers wouldn't give a little bit more time. These preachers didn't know what it was to stay up all night. They didn't know what it was to sacrifice. They didn't know what it was to reach into their wallet and to give a little bit more. Hey, and let me tell you something. We've raised a generation like that, and now the house of God is forsaken. Preachers who have never had an answer to prayer. They've never had an answer to prayer. They're going to go to a church someday. They're going to collect a paycheck. They're going to be given an office. They're going to be called a man of God. And they've never one time gone to God and had an answer to prayer. They don't know God. I'm talking to some of you young men. You have no right to call yourself a preacher, to stand before a congregation if you don't know how to get a hold of a holy God. The house of God is forsaken. And it's the preacher's fault. It's the preacher's fault. Preachers who are not soul winners. Preachers who find no joy in winning a soul to Christ. See, it's the preacher's fault. The house of God is forsaken. Preachers whose lives do not reflect the message of their lips. Preachers who chose the pulpit as a profession instead of a holy calling. Preachers who have no zeal, no fire, no unction, no touch. Preachers who mock passionate preaching, hard preaching. They laugh at this kind of a message. Had a person come to me once at a camp, and God had done a work, and we were eating afterwards, and the preacher came to me, a young man my age, and he said this. He said, Brother Judah, he said, it was wonderful to see God work. It was wonderful to see God move. And then he said this, imagine all that you could do if you just toned it back a little bit. If you didn't scream as much, if you didn't holler as much, if you didn't preach as long, he said, Brother Judah, he said, you have some gifts and you have some talents and some abilities. I don't necessarily agree with them. He said, imagine all that God could do. You listen to me. It's the mentality like that. That's why the house of God is forsaken. We've traded our Bible for a worship band, and the house of God is forsaken. We've traded preaching for lectures and soul winning for dramas. Listen to me, young men. The house of God will be forsaken. Why is the house of God forsaken? Hey, in the midst of all of that trouble, the one place that should have been vibrant is the house of God. And yet it was forsaken. And it was the preacher's fault. I promise you that. Preachers who are greedy. serve money, preachers who have allowed lust to rule in their hearts, preachers who have traded convictions for applause. The house of God is forsaken, and it's the preacher's fault. Let me ask you a question, young men. What kind of preacher are you going to be? What kind of preacher will come out of Hiles Anderson College in 2018? Hey, you young men that are going to come preach here in a few days, hey, you're going to go to a city, and I promise you something, that city needs a house of God. That city needs a man of God. And what are they going to get when you come into town? The house of God is forsaken. Souls are perishing. The name of God, hey, that is glorious. That is precious. The name of God that is worthy. One of these days in the book of Revelation, we will stand and we will worship the Lamb that has been slain before the foundations of the world. We will cry out, worthy and holy. But in the community you go to, the name of Christ will be marred. The house of God forsaken. And it's the preacher's fault. Preachers who laughed through Bible college. Preachers who skirted the rules. Preachers who had to disagree on every little point. Listen to me, the house of God is forsaken. It's the preacher's fault. Secondly, the house of God is forsaken, and it's the people's fault. The people's fault. Turn to chapter number 10 of Nehemiah. Let me show you something. In chapter number 10 of Nehemiah, I want you to look in verse number 39 of Nehemiah chapter number 10. Look at what these people said. The people. Talked about the preachers for a while, but let's look at the people. The people said this, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And look at it. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Here we have some people who have made commitments. They said, this is what we're going to do as people. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to bring offerings. He said, we're never going to forsake the house of God. We're going to stay true. And yet in chapter number 13, Nehemiah is touring the city. He gets to the house of God. It is desolate. It is broken down. It is unattended. And what happened to the people who just a few days prior said, we will not forsake the house of God? See, the house of God is forsaken, and it's the people's fault. People who go back on their commitments. These people had made some commitments to God. They went back on those commitments. And the house of God is forsaken. People who allowed worldliness to infiltrate the church. Look if you would in chapter 13, verse number 23. Look at what the Bible says. The Bible says, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And look at these people. Look at their children. Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Here we have some people who had allowed the world to get in. Their children married worldly people. And now the house of God is forsaken. You couldn't even see their kids. Tell that they were a Christian. Didn't look like a Christian. Didn't sound like a Christian. The house of God was forsaken. I'm afraid that some in this room are going to go home for the summer. And you're going to look back. Some in this room have made commitments to Christ this year and last year. I'm saying you knelt at these stairs like I did when I was a Hiles Anderson College student. You committed yourself to God during a missions conference. You committed yourself to God during a stirring chapel message. You said to your heart, God, I'm all yours, and I'm never going to go back, just like the people did in chapter number 10. They said firmly, Brother Douglas, with conviction, they said, we will never forsake the house of God. Yet they went back on their commitments. Summertime. Many of you are going to go home and be at ease in Zion. No more activity report. No more captain's meetings. I'm afraid that in this crowd, there will be those who get with old friends and old music and old entertainment. And every commitment that you made this year, you'll forget. You'll go back on it. An old girlfriend, an old boyfriend. And that's all it's going to take for you to forsake the house of God. I know a young man who was all set to go to Bible college, had the paperwork filled out, and weeks before he was set to leave, he came to me and he said, "Brother Judah, I'm not going to go." I said, "Why not?" He said, My mother is sick, and I can't go. He said, "I'm going to wait a semester." This young man loved God. He was a soul winner, never missed. Was a leader in his own right. And he said, "I'm going to just put off just one semester." That young man got a job, met a girl, and he never did attend Bible college. He stood up and preached. I remember as a teenager, he stood up and he preached the preacher boy thing at camp, and myself and our pastor was there. And while he preached, I can still tell you, he preached a sermon on Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Pastor Lamb and I sat there. We were riveted as this young man had a mind for the scriptures, but he delayed. And he never did attend. Some of you are going to go back home. Listen, I'm not trying to pressure you. I'm just saying this is what's going to happen. You're going to go back home. And you're going to start making a little bit of money. Sleeping in. Missing church. The house of God will be forsaken. And a city will be lost. The place where you should have gone, you'll never go. I'm thinking of a young man who went to Bible college, who worked for 4 years, graduated, had a slight difficulty, Brother Douglas, and when I say slight, I mean just a minor bump in the road. And he allowed that difficulty to turn his heart from God. His friends at college, he went to another college, his friends called me. They said, "Brother Judah, would you call so-and-so? He loves you. He respects you. Would you call him?" I said, "Yes." I picked up the phone. I called him. He answered. And I said, "Hey, man, what is going on?" And he made this statement. He said, "Brother Judah, I've given God the last 4 years of my life." He said, "I'm taking the next 4 years." He got a job, Brother Douglas, at Walmart. Began to make a little bit of money. And he said, I've given God the last 4 years. I'm going to take the next 4 years. I'm going to climb the corporate ladder. I'm going to get an office in Arkansas. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And today in that young man's life, the house of God is forsaken. It breaks my heart, but he'll get married someday. He'll have children someday, Brother Douglas. And who knows if they'll even be saved. At once, he surrendered his life to be a missionary to Brazil. At once, he was a soul winner. And now the house of God is forsaken. These people were self-absorbed. The people had grown materialistic. The Bible says in Nehemiah that their houses were sealed, but the house of God lay waste. Boy, isn't that where we're at today? The house of God forsaken. It's all about me. Completely, even in Bible college, completely self-absorbed. Forsaken. Why is the house of God forsaken? I have one more thought, and I just want to give it to you. I believe it's the greatest tragedy of all. The greatest tragedy of all, Brother Douglas, in my mind at least, is not when some church shuts its doors and some bar buys the building, as tragic as that is. The greatest tragedy is when we have a building and we have a pulpit and we have people and we have preaching and we have instruments, and yet the house of God is forsaken by the Holy Ghost. That's the greatest tragedy, friend. When God's not within a million miles of the church, when there is no touch, when there is no presence of God. We use the verse in leadership an awful lot. Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 11. The Bible says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And we use that verse, we misuse that verse. We use it to motivate people to have a vision, to build a bus route, and that's all well and good if you understand the context, because the context of the verse is this, young people. What is being said is this: where there is no open vision. That's what the Bible is saying there. That's what it's teaching. Where there is no open vision, no revelation from God, the people perish. When God stops speaking, the people perish. And you can have a building and you can have a choir and you can have it all, but listen, the greatest thing that we need at Hiles Anderson College, at First Baptist Church, at the churches you're going to go back to in just a few weeks, the greatest thing is for the presence of God to fill that place. Friend, we need God. I don't know if you understand it or not. We come to college and we learn all the techniques and we take all the courses, but listen, I wouldn't give you a dime for any course if the presence of God is not there. Thursday night, we had our youth revival and some of you were there, I believe, and I've been asked to explain what happened. Here's what happened. About 3/4 of the way through the service, the preaching hadn't even started yet, Brother Bailey. I was sitting on the platform, Brother Bishop was sitting next to me. And about 3/4 of the way through the service, it was like the back doors of the Don Boyd Auditorium opened up. And God himself walked into that place. And you knew it. And you felt it. I looked at Brother Bishop, he began crying. The whole service had been on the help of God and how we need the help of God in our lives. And we do need the help of God. We had heard testimonies and songs to that effect, and I looked at Brother Bishop, and he began weeping and crying, and I said, "What is it?" And he showed me his outline, and his outline was on Ebenezer, the help from God. And he said, "God is here." And I said, "I know he is." He preached for 20 minutes, maybe 25 minutes. The altars flooded. Dozens were saved. I mean, commitments for God were made. Had a young man come to me, and this is what he said. This was the testimony of his own mouth. A junior in our high school said this. He said, "Brother Judah," he said, "I could do this every night." He said, "I would want to come to something like this every single night." What is it that causes a young person to say, "I'd rather be in church than anything else"? It's when the presence of God is there. Hey, I don't want the house of God to be forsaken. I don't want the presence of God in my life and in my ministry. I don't want the Holy Ghost to forsake it. Let me ask you a question, young people. Is the house of God forsaken in your life? The house of God is forsaken, and it's the preacher's fault. Preachers who are completely backwards. The house of God is forsaken, and it's the people's fault. People who, having put their hand to the plow, look back. Some of you are going to do that this summer. And I hate that. The house of God is forsaken many times. We have all the mechanisms in place. It's all there just the way it should be. And the Holy Ghost isn't. And the house of God is forsaken. And people perish. And a city is lost. Why is the house of God forsaken? Of all the places that should have been full, it's the house of God. And yet it was desolate. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes?